Turn our Bibles to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 24. Something about Easter evening, Christmas evening likewise. You know, these days that are set aside that we oftentimes associate with events that took place, well, with Jesus involved. The evenings always feel a little bit different. And I was thinking about considering what the evening of that resurrection morning felt like. What was going on in their minds, what was going on in their circumstances and in their lives by there, I mean those ones that were nearest to Jesus. And fortunately, the Word gives us some insight as to what was going on then. So we're going to begin this evening by reading a rather lengthy passage here, Luke chapter 24. We're going to read, start in verse 13 and read down to verse 36. Settle in for a moment. I'm not going to ask anyone to help me read. You're just going to hear my voice here tonight. So Luke 24, starting in verse 13, reading down to verse 36. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" I like that Jesus was sensitive to people. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened here there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.'" And that's where we'll pause there and bow our heads together and ask the Lord to bless this lesson tonight. Heavenly Father, we do come before you grateful for these written records, Father, of things past, but things that affect us even now, Father, in this present and certainly our future. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can consider what took place in those times with these people who were indeed people just as we are. Help us, Father, to receive from you what you have for us to receive as we consider this account and the things that took place in that day and how they can take place for us today, Father. Bless us as we consider your word and give you all the glory. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a lengthy passage there to begin with, but we'll table it for just a moment as I share a little account with you. My HVAC guy came and visited the other day, just doing the routine maintenance for the spring. Comes back in the fall to prepare my furnace for the wintertime. He's working on the AC. It's a relatively new unit, only a couple of years old. And so at the end of his visit, while he was going back and forth and checking temperatures and pressures and all that sort of thing. He came up to me and says, "Well, Mr. Gravett, do you want the good news or the bad news?" And I was like, "You know, you get that pit in your stomach immediately, you know." And I said, "Well, give me either one that you choose. You pick." And he says, "Well, I'll give you the good news. And the good news is that there's no bad news. It's everything's just fine. Your unit is fantastic. It's perfect. It's only 2 years old. What do you expect?" You know, that kind of thing. So I was kind of taken aback for just a moment, you know. And I thought to myself, not a lesser man, but another man might have punched him right there, you know, because he just was sitting here with the threat of a five-figure, you know, some measure of money to be paid to fix the unit. It might not have struck a nice chord with other people, but I didn't. You know, and I'll be honest with you. I felt immediately, as soon as he said, "The good news is there's no bad news," I was thrilled because, well, the good news entirely outweighed the bad news. I was thrilled with the perspective that it gave. You know, I was thinking to myself as I was putting this together that sometimes I do the same thing with Allie. I'll say, "Well, it's raining real heavy. I better go downstairs and check the basement, make sure it's not flooding like the great flood of 2019. And so then I come back up and I'm like, "You'll never guess." And she'll say, "Oh, is it flooded?" And I'm like, "Nope." You know, something stupid like that. And I'm like, that's not really right of me to do it. And she ought to punch me in the nose. But it's just something just playing around. And I always tell her, "I'm just setting the stage to give you some good news, you know, that everything is good." And it just makes it a little bit better, perhaps. Right? I mean, in theory, it's a matter of perspective. If you're presented, you know, probably a faulty position that I'm presenting, but if you're presented with the thought and the concept of horrible things happening, the immediate reversal of that saying, "Ah, just kidding." Well, it makes it even that much sweeter, right? In theory, it's a matter of perspective. When the joy of present circumstances outweigh the weight and the burden and the disappointment or whatever the circumstances are that are present, it's a good thing. It's a blessing. It really is. And so I had happiness in that moment when he said, "Just kidding. Nothing but good news here." And so I thought, you know, imagine if the alternative was true. If he says, "I have good news and bad news." What's the good news? "Well, I'm going to get paid. $10,000, whatever." Then it would be a gut punch, you know, and it would be an awful thing. It would have been something rather staggering, right? Thinking for a moment that I did owe, and then being told I didn't owe anything, made it just a little bit sweeter in a very strange way. In the days prior to the events that we read about here on this road to Emmaus, you do understand that the disciples and Mary Magdalene and the other women and the other ones that were near to Jesus and near to the 12 as he walked with them, they'd been dealing with, well, a severe trauma. If we're going to use modern language, trauma is not something that's unfamiliar to anyone. It's quite the catchphrase and the buzzword these days even, because we understand what trauma is and we consider it oftentimes. In the old days, trauma was injury. If someone had a broken leg or someone had, you know, whatever kind of car wreck injuries or a fall causes trauma or something along those lines. Now trauma can be something quite figurative and something that happens up here that can't be seen. Oftentimes it's presented there. And if you get right down to it, these people were traumatized. They were traumatized when they saw that one that they cared for, loved and honored and to a measure worshipped, saw him stuck up on that cross. It was traumatic there. Jesus had been arrested, he'd been crucified, he'd been put to death right before them. It would have been gut-wrenching to them just to see him suffer in the way that he did. But there was more to consider. These ones who were close to him recognized how he'd gone through a sham trial, been falsely accused of causing issues and being blasphemous and so on and so forth, certainly not recognized of being the Son of God that he was, but being accused falsely, brought up on trumped-up charges, brought false witness, literally false witnesses to accuse him and the like, and they were associated with him. So on a very natural level, they were considering to themselves, perhaps, well, the trouble might come their way. They were in very real natural danger, you know, barring the Lord intervening. They had the potential of being in real hot water. And when you get right down to it, Jesus was gone. And that was enough to traumatize them, and they didn't know. what was going on. They were suffering, and it showed. If you jump all the way down into verse 17, when the Lord was speaking to these two that weren't even of the 12, but these two other disciples, he recognized, as I mentioned a moment ago, he was sensitive to what they were presenting and what their mind was doing in the moment. What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? He pointed out, you're not depressed, you're sad, you're mourning. You are broken in this moment. He called it out. When you get right down to it, these weren't even of those 11 who fled on that night that he was arrested. They weren't Peter carrying that burden of denying him. These were just these two that we don't really know much about, Cleopas and the other one. But they were mourning, and it was plain that they were mourning. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened here in these days?" What is this response that he was saying to them? He was saying essentially, "Man, if you only knew what we've been through. Where are you coming from that you don't know what has happened?" Before he unloads everything that took place. We often think that the Lord doesn't have all of the details. We often think that we are carrying our burdens and carrying our own trauma and that the Lord has no clue of what's going on. Now, we might never say that. We always say Jesus knows all. God is omniscient. God is all present. He is everything. He's all powerful. We recognize that. But our behaviors and our mindset oftentimes suggest that we don't believe that he understands everything. Lord, don't you know? Don't you know what I've been through? Don't you know what has taken place? Don't you know the hurt that has caused me to be sad? We oftentimes think that he doesn't have all the information. We are to make our requests known to God. He tells us to. We are to bring those needs before him, but it's always to be brought to him, fully aware that he has every bit of knowledge about those things and trusting him for them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him, Jesus said. Matthew 6 and verse 8. Jesus, of course, knew what had happened there. Man, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Not a stranger. not only am I not a stranger, but I'm the one to whom all of these things took place. But he didn't say that just yet, did he? Jesus did indeed know what happened there. And furthermore, well, we read there that he knew things that they didn't know about what was going on there. In verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So these ones that thought that he didn't have all the information about that situation right then and the goings on in the last 3 days, he said, "Listen, I have full understanding of what's been going on for all time, all history. I know how this works with this, and I know what your heart is doing. I know what your mind is doing. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're going to do." He knew what had happened. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what he had done. He knew what he was going to do. He knew what they were thinking, what they had done, what they were going to think, and what they were going to do. He knew all of it. It's important for us to note, he also knew what the future would hold for these ones. Not only for them, but for the 11. He knew what was ahead for those ones who were back in Jerusalem. Stepping down to verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem after Jesus had spoken to them. After Jesus had broken that bread and revealed himself, they rose up that very hour and they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So they'd already had an experience. These are the 11 that are speaking. These ones came to tell them, "Guess what?" And they said, "We know. He's appeared to Simon already. Already appeared to Peter." He understood, Jesus did, that these ones were already being moved by what was going on then. Already. They were suffering, certainly. They had been suffering, had been mourning the loss of Jesus, had been mourning that trauma and dealing with that trauma that had taken place. But Jesus had revealed himself to them. And so now, his living again, and the faith that it raised in them, the faith that it would ultimately move in them as the years passed and they moved forward in that faith, that was going to open up an all an entirely different can of worms of suffering. Not the suffering of mourning and wondering what could have been if Jesus had stuck around, what could have been if Jesus hadn't gone to the cross. Instead, because he lived, because he presented himself to them, he knew that they were going to move forward in faith. He knew that some of them would lose their lives for their faith. He knew that there was going to be suffering, substantial suffering on their part, to the point that they even preach about such things, wrote about such things in the Word of God so that we would embrace our own suffering. Jesus knew what was coming as a result of his being alive and revealing himself to them. So when he looked forward in the future and recognized what was going to come for them as a result of their dedication to him, did he have second thoughts in presenting himself to them? Did he have second thoughts and think, well, you who watch superhero movies, what happens with the superhero? What does Superman do? What does Spider-Man do? He always has a secret identity, right? Because I can't have those ones that I love put in danger because of my role, right? Jesus was much more than a superhero. And he could have taken that position and thought, it would be better for all of these ones dear to me if I just removed myself from this and went elsewhere. Of course not. That would be foolish. Because Jesus is what is best for these ones. He didn't quietly leave to spare them the suffering that was to come by their faith and walking in him, walking with him, walking for him. He didn't just leave them to mourn, knowing that that sadness would pass at some point, and just leave them just to be by themselves to deal with it, and I'll just remove myself. Of course not. Of course he didn't. How come? Not only because he was good for them, not only because he had great things for them in eternity, not only because of all of the things that we know, but even right then in that very present, very practical moment, in that moment, the most practical thing that he could do for those ones who were suffering was to present himself as being alive and well and let them know there's no reason to mourn anymore. There is no reason to weep, at least not out of sorrow. They had no reason to mourn in that moment. I heard something silly here recently, and I thought I might share it with you. It was a portion of an anesthesiologist's lecture, but I've come to find out that when I looked it up just to see if it had originated with him, it seems that it might be an old Irish proverb, but I don't know if that is so. But it's just something that goes something like this. I thought it was kind of funny. I'm not going to have the comedic timing that he does. I found for some reason that being a pastor has wrecked all comedy that I have. It just is what it is. So you'll just imagine that I'm funny these days. He says, there are two things in life to worry about. If you're healthy and if you're sick, or if you're sick. If you're healthy, you've got nothing to worry about. He says, if you're sick, though, you've got two things to worry about. Are you going to get better? Or are you going to get worse? If you're going to get better, you have nothing to worry about. If you're going to get worse, you have two things to worry about. If you're going to live, or if you're going to die. If you're going to live, you got nothing to worry about. If you're going to die, however, you have two things to worry about. If you're going to heaven, or if you're not. If you're going to heaven, you've got nothing to worry about, he says. And so he went on and he took that and just kind of staggered it down. He went on with it and just became a little bit silly to where, as though that wasn't silly enough. He got a little bit sillier to where I just won't go any farther with it. But what it is it's based on perspective. The perspective changes with each step, right? Two things to worry about, liver or healthy or sick. And then, well, I'm sick. Well, at least I'm not getting worse. Well, I'm getting worse. Well, at least I'm not dead. Well, and it keeps on going. It was all based on perspective. What he was always doing, what he's always presenting, is showing whether the good news was outweighing the bad news. Always reassessing the two things, the good news and the bad news. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus started letting people know what their reasonable response, well, should have been. What the reasonable perspective should have been, he let them know early on. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. This was on the morning of his resurrection, after the women had heard the angel speak those words there at the tomb. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 8. It says, "So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" And I'm going to stop there just because that's the point I'm going to make. On his first exposure to these ones, on their first exposure to him, Jesus immediately, he didn't withdraw himself and let them go on and process things. He says, "Hey, rejoice. Do not be afraid." These two who had gone to Emmaus back in Luke 24 and verse 36, when they returned to Jerusalem, and they rejoined those 11 who had prior to that been suffering but had had their own experience with Jesus. Jesus told them too what they should be feeling in verse 36. "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you. Mourning no more.'" We're looking for rejoicing. We're looking to not be afraid. We're looking for peace for you. No matter what other circumstances were present that day, and I hate to say this because I have kids, I have a wife, I have loved ones, no matter how sick your kid might be right now, no matter how difficult things are with your wife, no matter how difficult things might be with your job, no matter how difficult things are for you right now, Jesus is alive, is what he was saying. I'm here and I'm alive. And the good news outweighed the bad news. No matter what the bad news was, the good news outweighed the bad news. They should rejoice. They should not have fear. They should be at peace. No matter what the circumstances were presently, no matter what the circumstances were to come, it wasn't that Jesus was dead and going to remain so. The Son of God was the Son of God, and he was alive. No reason to mourn. No reason to, well, to hold on to that trauma. No reason to hold on to that sorrow. No reason to hold on to that difficulty that had passed. No reason to consider that all was lost or what will we do now. No reason to be confused. Just reason to trust. Reason to rejoice, reason to not fear, and reason to be at peace in Jesus. Their perspective could change just like that, immediately. You don't know why we're mourning? We're mourning because all this happened. Jesus of Nazareth, dead, not dead. Flip things over immediately. That was all that was required. The good news outweighed the bad. The perspective had changed. These ones no longer had anything to worry about when you get right down to it, because Jesus was alive. Saints, brief lesson tonight, and just a brief consideration there. I know you've got circumstances. I know I have circumstances. Work needs, physical needs, those ones that are dear to you in their own physical needs or their own work needs or their own spiritual needs, all of those things. You have circumstances, and they might really be, well, they might stink right now, your circumstances. And if they don't right now, if things are good, man, call me a cynic, but just give it time. Because that's just how it works here. That's what we're assured. I could take another hour very easily and go through all of the promises. Not all of them, some of the promises. Some of the promises that we consider quite frequently. That God knows the details of all your circumstances. That God has a plan for all your circumstances. That God has power to influence and work all of these circumstances. Much of what we've talked about in the last couple of lessons that we've had. That God will grow you and bless you in your circumstances. We can go to scripture after scripture after scripture there. I don't want to diminish the value of that truth, of all of those truths. I don't want to act like, oh, we know this stuff. No, I just want to know, I want to present tonight the very simple reminder that, well, there's the alternative of having those things. Consider what it would be to know that Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago and never came back. That he went to the cross, went into the tomb, and never rose again. Consider the alternative. Consider the, if the bad news had outweighed the good news. Well, you just start with considering that God is ignorant to the details. That the Lord doesn't care about strengthening you in your circumstance. All of these things that we kind of take for granted sometimes, that he only wants to hinder and stumble, you're just is kind of apathetic to your needs. Those would be bad enough, but consider that there is no God at all. Note, Jesus went to the grave and it was done. We'll close with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17, because Paul makes that consideration. And he says, "And if Christ is not risen, if that was the case, Your faith is futile, worthless, valueless, without any profit whatsoever. It might make you a nice guy, might make you a nice woman, might make you have some kind of moral ethical value, some kind of social profit to your work, to your husbands, to your spouses, whatever the case might be. But if Christ is not risen, eternally speaking, it's futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. I don't care for that alternative very much. I don't like thinking about that alternative. I don't like thinking if the news was bad and the bad news outweighed the good news. I'm grateful for the truth, saints. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is alive. He is alive today. He rose up 2,000 years ago. There is no outweighing bad news for us. The good news is the good news, and it outweighs every piece of bad news that we have, no matter what the bad news is. And the weight of that truth, as bold as I can make it on newsprint, as big as I can make it, as many exclamation marks as I can make it, as large a font as I can make it, Jesus is alive. It doesn't matter. It's still not enough. It's still not enough to carry the weight of it. The weight of that truth should change our perspective entirely. Entirely, day in and day out, and bring instant joy, instant fearlessness, instant peace, just as Jesus said. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, David said in Psalm 96 and verse 2. Saints, we're always going to have circumstances. We're always going to be bumped by those things. We're always going to have reflex, knee-jerk reactions to the bad news that we get. We'll want to punch the nose of someone who delivers a large bill. It's just going to happen. We're flesh. But may we be quick to realize and recognize and remember, Jesus is alive. That simple good news far outweighs any bad news, and we can take joy, we can be fearless, we can rejoice in that truth and knowing that the good news outweighs the bad. That's all that I have for you this evening.